It is again a blessing and a privilege to be back with you. From my perspective, it was not planned to be with you this morning. Brother Nick Barnfield was planning to be here and then woke up sick and then gave me a call. And of course, in the providence of God, I was supposed to be here. And so I'd like to say before we begin, thank you. To many of you, you've reached out to me. Many of you have come and served after Hurricane Ida. In my hometown, and we greatly appreciate that. So before we do anything, let's go and ask the Lord to bless the preaching, the hearing, and the understanding of His Word this morning. And so let's pray one more time. Father God, we praise You. We honor You. We thank You. Every heart is open before You, God. You see it all. You know it all. You're sovereign over it. And so, Father, as we come to the preaching moment this morning, God, we pray that You would give us crystal clarity. God, You would give us insight and wisdom into Your Word. God, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the Word, but we would be doers of it. And whatever we freely receive, we would freely give away to others as we're on mission. And so, Father, I pray that You'd put a guard over my mouth if there are things I'm not to say, and that You would loosen my tongue if there are things I am to say. And God, do what only You can do in the way that You can do it. And Lord, we ask that You bless the preaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And so this morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And it's a beautiful passage which highlights the compassion and love of Jesus. I am struck with Christ's compassion and love, and how He is just so willing to bind Himself and connect Himself to sinful people like you and me. It is downright scandalous, marvelous, and shocking for Jesus to be seen with me. I came to faith when I was very young, about 14 years old, and as I've reflected, I feel that I have done my worst sinning after. And there's something to be said about the closer you get to Christ, the more apparent your sin becomes to you. And yet, Christ has not abandoned me. He does not abandon His children. I've given Him countless reasons to walk away, and yet He remains. I mean, listen to the way the Word describes the compassion of the Lord. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Or Romans 5:8, "God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or even Ephesians 2:4, you know it well, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, saved us." Rich in mercy. What an image. And so what we're going to do this morning is I want us to appreciate, to value, to esteem, marvel at, rejoice over, and feel the weight of the love of God for a bunch of recovering sinners turned saints like you and I. And we're going to do that by looking at a real story that happened in real space-time history that includes some real people. You know, so often we can come to the Scriptures and think of it as something far off. But it is a book of history. Amen. This really happened. There was a real woman in Luke chapter 7. And so, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, and we're going to break it up into three sections. And so the first section is verses 36 through 38. So I have three truths for you this morning. The first truth is this: we ought to lavish our affection upon Jesus. We ought to lavish our affection upon Jesus. Let's look at verses 36 through 38. "One of the Pharisees asked him," that is Jesus, "to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he," that is Jesus, "was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment," in verse 38, "and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." And so Jesus is invited to dine in the house of a Pharisee. So if you know your Bible well, you know something interesting is about to happen. If there are people who are considered enemies of Jesus, that is, people who constantly attack or assume the worst or malign Jesus, pick fights with Jesus, it is the Pharisees. So in the first century, the Pharisees are these group of about 6,000 to 7,000 religious leaders whose mission was to protect and purify the people of Israel, to uphold and guard the law at any cost. And so how would they do this? They would do this through their example, their instruction, and then ultimately their control over every aspect of Israel's religious life. I mean, the word Pharisee literally means separated one. And so if you know the Gospels well, the Pharisees were skeptical and suspicious of Jesus. But I don't think that this is a trap. We're not yet to the point in Luke's Gospel where the Pharisees are actively looking to snuff out the life of Jesus. And so I think maybe Simon, that is the Pharisee, is genuinely interested in hearing more about Christ. And then Jesus, being willing to seek and save the lost, agrees to go to dinner. And so it was customary during this time to invite rabbis and people of note into your house. And it, in fact, increased your own honor to have them come under your roof. And so Simon may be interested in Jesus, and he's probably also seeking to increase his honor. And it says that they're reclining at a table. And this is just a background thing. They did not sit in chairs at tables like we sit in chairs at tables. So the table would have been, you know, lifted above the ground maybe just a few inches. There would have been a pillow that you sat upon with your left side. Your right hand then would be used to eat, and your feet would actually be laying away from the table. And this is important because, you know, you're wondering, how does this lady access Jesus' feet? And it's related to the how tables were set up in the first century. And so they're reclining at the table, Jesus, the Pharisees, some disciples, probably other religious leaders, and what happens? A woman walks in the house. And so it is not a problem that she's uninvited. It's not a problem. In fact, in the first century, when religious leaders would come to a house, when a dinner was thrown for these religious leaders, uninvited guests would show up. You know, it would be weird for us if we're eating dinner on Sunday night and someone randomly walks in and just sits down, right? But not so in the first century. So the issue is not that she's uninvited. People would come and try to glean these nuggets of wisdom from these rabbis. The issue is who she is and what she has done. She's walked into the room uninvited, but her reputation has beat her to the door. And so look at the way that she's described. She is called a woman of the city who was a sinner. And so this language likely indicates that she's either a prostitute or she's a morally loose woman. She has a past, a record, a public rap sheet. She did not belong in the house of a Pharisee, a separated one of Israel. She would have been considered a homewrecker, a hussy, the other woman, an adulterer, a Bourbon Street babe, as we would call them in New Orleans. She does not belong in that house. She would be considered a woman of the night. What's interesting is the text does not tell us how she became a sinner. No one filled out an application to be a prostitute. No one put that on their resume in the first century. So often people were forced into that through tragedy, personal tragedy. Maybe she was married and she's widowed and she didn't have family. Maybe for some reason she was put out of her home by her spouse or her family. We don't know her backstory. All we know is this story. Regardless, if this type of woman walked into the house of a Pharisee, and wasn't immediately rebuked, thrown out, or corrected, she was allowed to say, she best be quiet. That would have been the mentality of the Pharisees relating to this woman at this point. But our girl here does not remain silent. She does not stay in the shadows. She acts. She responds. She worships. And so look back at the text again. She steps out of the sidelines and she walks over to anoint his head with oil. And so again, it was a custom of the day when someone came into your home, you anointed their head with olive oil and it ran down their body. And so she brings an expensive alabaster jar containing perfume. And again, a woman of the night would have known how to use this perfume to entice a man. But she is not seeking to entice a man. She is seeking to honor and revere the Son of Man. Her priorities, her identity, her life has somewhere along the way changed. She has likely been one who has sat under the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus and been converted through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in her gratitude and in her affection and in her joy, she walks over to Jesus and she becomes overwhelmed and she breaks down weeping. She doesn't even make it to his head. She stops at his feet. And she begins to shower him with her love, her affection. She breaks down and cries over the magnitude of his goodness to her. Again, try to think about this real lady in space-time history. She likely had only ever known men who took from her, who used her, who saw her as nothing but an object of lust. But in Christ, she sees someone who is not taking from her, but making her whole again. And she begins to weep excessively. The word for wet his feet could be translated rained upon. The floodgates of her tears have been opened up because the floodgates of Christ's divine mercy had been experienced. Her tears are tears of thankfulness and reverent awe as she senses the presence of God in the person of Jesus. And then what else does she do? She weeps. She's overcome with emotion. And then she lets her hair down and begins to wipe her tears up with her hair. Her glory, her hair, is put down and used as a rag to clean his dirty feet. And again, a woman with their hair down in the first century in public, it was a sign. Again, it points to her past profession. And yet in this moment, it points to her present sense of gratitude. She doesn't wipe his feet with her dress. She doesn't find some dish towels. All she can think of is, my hair, and begins to clean his dirty, dusty feet. A job that was reserved for slaves, for servants. She doesn't stop, though, with cleaning his feet. With her hair, she begins to kiss his feet. Do you see? It's almost over the top, isn't it? She's weeping. She is wiping his feet. She's pouring perfume. She begins to kiss his feet. But she doesn't care. She is in the presence of one who has made her whole. Brothers and sisters, we ought to lavish our affection upon Jesus. We ought to follow in this lady's bold yet joyful and rich expression of affection for Jesus. We ought not to be lukewarm. We ought not to coast. We ought not to meander through our Christian life, coolly giving Jesus 10%, 15%, 30%. We should love Him wholeheartedly because Christ has wholeheartedly given Himself for us. John Bunyan says, of all the tears, they are best that are made by the blood of Christ. And of all the joy that is sweetest, that is mixed with mourning over Christ, oh, it is a godly thing to be on our knees with Christ in our arms before God. I hope to know something of these things. It is commendable and admirable to shower Jesus with your affection. And even to a point, not to care what others think about that. You know, we're hyper aware of how we come off to others. And I get that. There's a place for social convention. God is not the God of confusion, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14. And yet, we ought to be willing to look a little foolish for Christ, especially as it relates to loving Him. So we ought to lavish our affection upon Him. The second truth this morning, we ought to understand the debt of gratitude we owe to Jesus. We ought to understand the debt of gratitude we owe to Jesus. Look at verses 39 through 46 in the text. 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon, the Pharisee, answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." So apparently, the woman's show of affection has scandalized the owner of the house. And so Jesus likely feels the weight of this woman's gratitude. But he, being God, also can tell what's in Simon's heart, what's going on in the owner of the house. People are probably whispering. This lady is probably making noises as she's weeping. And Jesus breaks the silence, not by speaking to the woman, but by turning to Simon the Pharisee. And so Simon's issue is Jesus' character. Simon is thinking, if you only knew who this woman was, if you only knew her true colors, her lack of character, her immoral lifestyle, you would not allow this lady to be touching you. The assumption here is that not only does the woman have a lack of character, but so does Jesus. You are no prophet. Prophets like Pharisees separate themselves from notorious sinners. And so Simon doubts that Jesus is a prophet because he thinks Jesus doesn't know who the woman is. But Jesus shows not only does he know who the woman is, he knows who Simon is by reading what's going on internally. Simon has a vision problem. He saw the woman not for what God had done for her, but someone who is tainted by their sin. Jesus isn't defining this lady by her past mistakes, even if that was a week prior. She is viewed differently because of what Christ has done. Simon is probably thinking, unclean. This lady should not be touching you. And Jesus is saying, no, she's not. Because of what Christ has done, this woman is made new. She is whole. She is clean. She is forgiven. She is righteous. Why? Jesus touched her. You know that old hymn, "He touched me, oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened and now I know He touched me and made me whole." He's done that for this lady. And he responds to Simon. He breaks the noise of emotion by saying, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I imagine this moment is tense. What do you think? And it's interesting. He responds like a Baptist. "Say it, teacher. Say it, teacher." And then what does Jesus do? He gives a parable. So the parable is pretty easy to understand. There are two debtors who owe money. Okay? One owes about 2 months' wage. So 2 months of working. And the other owes about a year and a half salary. And so, I mean, that's a lot of money in both scenarios. But the second scenario is a whole lot more money than the first. Okay? And so he asks, the owner takes the debt upon himself, he eats it, he forgives it, and then he asks Simon, which person, which debtor do you think will be more grateful? The one who owes 2.5 months' wage or the one who owes a year and a half? Simon responds correctly. The person who owed the most would likely respond with more gratitude. The point is clear. Whoever is forgiven the most will love the forgiver the most. Great love comes from great forgiveness. And so Simon does not fail to misunderstand or fail to understand the parable. He misunderstands the heart of Christ. Simon does not view himself as a part of that parable. He's outside of the parable who owes nothing to God. In fact, God probably owes him because he's been such a good guy. But in the parable, Simon is included, just like that formerly sinful woman. Now the question is, which debtor is Simon? Is the debtor that owes 2.5 wages the prostitute? Or is it Simon in his pride who doesn't see that he has a need at all? And so what's interesting, Jesus isn't looking at Simon. He turns to the woman and he says, Simon, do you see her love? Do you see her devotion? Do you see her repentance? That's what I see. She goes above and beyond, and Simon did not even offer the common courtesies of the day. He didn't offer water to wash Jesus' feet. He didn't offer oil to clean his head. He didn't offer anything in terms of a greeting, a kiss on the cheek, which was customary, and yet this former prostitute has. And so the point is clear. If we were in debt and had someone eat that debt, take it upon themselves, and we were then free, we would be grateful. We would be much like this sister here. We would be overjoyed. We would not be arrogant. We would not be stingy. And undergirding this, brothers and sisters, is we were in debt. We were in debt to God because of our sin. And Jesus has taken it upon Himself. Our debt is gone. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's that old hymn, He paid a debt He did not owe. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt He did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ paid the debt that I could never pay. Simon can see everyone's sin but his own. The measure of godliness is not being able to tell other people's sinfulness. It's not even really to be a good culture determiner and point out the sin of culture. The measure of true godliness is to see our sin for what it is and to come to Christ. One in the parable sees it. The other doesn't. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to lavish our affection upon Jesus. And then secondly, we ought to understand the debt of gratitude we owe Jesus. The last truth, we ought to love abundantly in honor of the forgiveness of Jesus. We ought to love abundantly in honor of the forgiveness of Jesus. Look at the last part of this story, verses 47 through 50. 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so Jesus does not deny her sinfulness. Her sins, which are many. She knows she's done wrong. Jesus knows she's done wrong. Simon knows she's done wrong. Probably the whole town, the whole city knows she's done wrong. And yet, her record of sins is wiped away. But we come upon a problem in this text. Because the way it looks, it almost appears like the lady's sins were wiped away because she loved. So she was forgiven because she did a great thing for Jesus, which is problematic, wouldn't you say? It says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And so is Jesus saying she was forgiven because she loved? Or is she loving him because she has been forgiven? Do you see the difference? Yeah. One is the root, one is the fruit. And so which is it? And so I think Jesus is saying that the lady's love is the fruit of his forgiveness. You could take that preposition for, not as a word for cause, but as evidence. And so it's the difference between this. Austin has a bruise on his head, for he bumped it on a tree limb. That's different for saying, Austin has a bruise on his head, for I saw him bump it on a tree limb. They're very similar, but they're different. And so that one little preposition likely means evidence, not cause. And then think about this. The next sentence affirms, she's forgiven. Because she's forgiven, you love others well. If you aren't forgiven, you don't show a lot of love. I don't know if you picked up in our culture. Our culture is a very unforgiving culture right now. It's very prevalent. And it's because the love of Christ is not in people. And then look at verse 50. It makes it clear that her faith has saved her, not her love. And so we believe the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone. And so Jesus is not understanding what Jesus has taught in the 65 other books of the Bible. All right? And so I like the New Living Translation. It says, I tell you her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown much love. And so I don't think Jesus is teaching she's forgiven because of that act of love. I think that act of love is a response to Jesus' forgiveness. So do you see the difference there? That's a 35-mile wide difference. That's the difference between heaven and hell, to be honestly. And so what he does, though, is he publicly and verbally affirms what has occurred. Up until this point, Jesus has not said a word to the woman. He's been looking at the woman, talking to the Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? But now he speaks to the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. They are gone. She is no longer bound to them. And think about it. If we were in this moment and we knew who this lady was, we saw her walking down the street, we saw her going into little motels and hotels with people, we would be amazed at this moment that she could be forgiven. But what is the response of Simon and others? They begin to question, how can Jesus forgive sins? How is it possible for Jesus to know what's in Simon's heart? How is it possible, think about it, for Jesus not to rebuke the woman when the woman begins to worship him? They do not understand who Jesus is. The only person who can see inside of the human heart is God. The only person who can forgive sins is God. The only person who can actually and correctly receive worship and it not be idolatry is God. And so this lady who is not viewed as a respectable woman in the city recognizes who Christ is, understands what he can do, and worships. Everyone else, the owner of the house included, does not understand who is in the house. Do we understand who is in the house? Nothing to pay. Yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away. Blotted it out with his bleeding hand, free and forgiven, and love you stand. Hear the voice of Jesus say, truly you have nothing to pay. Paid is the debt and the debtor free. Now I ask you, do you love me? The lady loved him. Do we love him? Because we've been forgiven much. And so, in closing here, three takeaways are our three truths. We ought to lavish our affection upon Jesus. We ought to understand the debt of gratitude we owe to Jesus. And then we ought to love abundantly in honor of the forgiveness of Jesus. Go and do likewise. Obviously you can't physically do what this lady has done for Jesus. Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven. But the heart of it is still in us if we are believers. I want to close with a very scandalous quote. And it comes off very offensive. But it's offensive not because it's false. It's offensive because it's true. Listen to what it says about the grace of Christ in this quote. The flunkouts and the dropouts and the burned outs. The broke and the broken. The drug heads and the divorced. The HIV positive and disease ridden. The brain damaged, the incurably ill. The barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time. The unemployed or the underemployed or the unemployed, the unemployable. The swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced. The parents with children living on the street and the children with parents not dying in the rest home. The lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved or the emotionally dead, and on and on and on. Is it true that earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal? It is true. Jesus offers to all such people as these the present blessedness of the present kingdom, regardless of circumstances. Even the moral disasters will be received by God as they come to rely on Jesus, count on Him, and make Him their companion in His kingdom. This is bold. Murderers and child molesters, the brutal and the bigoted, drug lords and pornographers, war criminals and sadists, terrorists, the perverted and the filthy rich. Can't we feel some sympathy for Jesus' contemporaries who huffed at Him, this man is cordial to sinners, and even eats with Him? Sometimes I feel like I don't really want the kingdom to be open to such people. But it is. That is the heart of God. If I, as a recovering sinner myself, accept Jesus' good news, I can go to the mass murderer and say, you can be blessed in the kingdom of heavens. There is forgiveness that knows no limits. To the worshiper of Satan, to those who rob the aged and the weak, to the cheat and the liar, the bloodsucker and the vengeful, blessed, 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 as they flee into the arms of the kingdom among us. The most wicked heart I know is my own. And yet Christ has come to me and bestowed upon me His righteousness. It is open to all, even us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for such rich mercy. God, we praise You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And we were in that category, God. Father, I pray that we, like this sister, would lavish our affection upon You, that we would sacrifice for You and Your kingdom, that we would be obedient even when obedience is costly. God, that we would fight our temptations and our sins with just laser-like vision because Christ died for us. God, help us to sense a debt of gratitude. Help us to love others well in light of the fact that we've been loved well. Amen. Father, do that in us through the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, we love You and we love You because You first loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen. Amen.